We continue our Walk with the Word series in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 34. And we're going to look at a difficult section of Scripture today because we don't normally think of God in terms of curses. But the truth of the matter is that God does bring curses on people. And we'd like to get around the whole aspect of the curse issue by saying, well, it's not that God actually brings curses or speaks curses or pronounces curses, but that he just withdraws his blessings. That would be a much more comfortable way of looking at the whole idea of a curse. But if you read Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, the way it's worded is that God says, I will bring a curse on you if these things happen. So we're going to look at the whole aspect of why God does this, to whom he does it, and what are the nature of those curses that are brought. Now, granted, some of the curses may simply be the withdrawal of his blessings, but there are curses that are delivered specifically by God in certain circumstances. So we're going to look at what I call the curses of God, if you are more comfortable saying the curses from God, then you're fine to do that. We're going to actually begin, as a way of illustration, by looking at our current events. Now, this is a point at which I wish we could interact effectively with each other, because I know everybody has thoughts and opinions about what's going on in our country. Unfortunately, that would not be picked up on our mics, and therefore it would disrupt the listener. But I'm going to try to summarize a few things in terms of what is happening in our culture and our society today. So I'm going to introduce this with what I call newsfront. Let's take, for instance, America's current economic crisis. This message being delivered on February 22nd, 2009. America's current economic crisis, a lot of it as the result of corporate greed. And by the way, Paul says in his letters that greed is a form of idolatry. And at the same time, it's moral decline. I was doing a lot of research under the heading Moral Decline in America on Googling it. And of course, there's just thousands of hits. But one of the interesting ones I read was a writer's lament about the moral decline in America during the 80s. This was during the Clinton administration. And this person was lamenting the moral decline in America during that time, and then stopped to say, but thank heavens the economy's in good shape. Well, here we are 20 years down the line, and the economy is not in very good shape. We're not only in the midst of depression, the recession and even the depression that this country is experiencing now, we are actually beginning to see signs of inflation, which is even worse. And this happens because when you don't have enough money, you start making money. Now, the only problem with that is that as you make more money, the value of what you have decreases. And we've seen a lot of economic stimulus packages presented. Any time it seems like there's a problem, let's solve it with money. And that is the typical American way of doing things. Let's solve it with money, whether it's the poor, whether it's welfare, whether it's the banks, whether it's the car industry, the automobile industry, whether it's the healthcare industry, whether it's terrorists, let's solve it with money. That is the whole premise upon which this country is built. We're also seeing the ascendance of secularism and a general rejection or even assault on Judeo-Christian values. I don't have to go into much details on that. Even though Christians are not outrightly persecuted in this country as they are in so many other countries like India and Sri Lanka and Indonesia and many of your Muslim countries, there is a secular assault on Christian values that is seen in the media and seen even in education these days. This is a subject that obviously we could speak hours on, but one of the popular books on this subject these days that recently came out a few months ago calls it secularism, and that is what this country is becoming to, just to be devoid of any kind of moral absolutes or religion or anything that would cramp one's freedom of speech or lifestyle or freedom of choices. Another problem is America's image in the world. Look what has happened to America's image in the world in the last 10 years, particularly. It would, of course, goes back to 9/11, but ever since the America's decided to go after those who have committed these kinds of acts of terror against our country, it has, at the same time, created a terrible image for America and the world, and America is no longer seen as the person who's going to come along and help you, but as the person who's going to come along and make life more miserable for you. Now, let's jump to the state we live in, California. California is in the midst of an economic crisis like we've never seen before. By the way, did you know that California's budget is the sixth largest budget in the world? We're not talking about in the United States, but in the world compared to other countries. Now, America, of course, is known as in the forefront of liberalism and freedoms and so forth and so on. But as we see this increasing moral decline in America, and in particularly California, we see an increasing erosion of the economy, increasing number of disasters and calamities. I don't know if you've followed some of the court rulings on gay rights in America, but right after one significant ruling was made in California, that is when in the San Diego County area they had the greatest disastrous calamity of fires that this country has ever seen. Not long after that, probably six or a year after that, there was another ruling by a court of legitimizing or legalizing gay marriages. And the week after that, I'm not kidding you folks, the week after that, storms came in from the Pacific that started fires in Northern California that lasted for months. Millions and millions of acres burned. And if you read the weather reports, it said this freak unheard of Pacific storm that is so rare for this time of year came in and moved in another into Northern California. The lightning strike started the fires. See, all of these problems cause a crunch on the economy because you have to pay for the firefighters and you got to pay for the damages. And of course, California is in increasing economic strife as we speak, and now we're seeing cutbacks in just about every area, including even education. There's going to be a $12 billion loss to the education system, $12 billion loss to the education system in California in the new budget. So we've had California's rash of disasters and calamities. And all of everything that people attribute these things is, well, let's blame the Republicans. And then the Republicans blame the Democrats. And then the Democrats will blame Rush Limbaugh or some other person. And so there's this all this blame going on as to deregulation, as to the trickle-down theory, Reaganomics, all these issues. And from a Christian perspective and from a biblical perspective, none of those are the problem. They are the result of the problem from God's perspective. Moving right along, let's see how this, our current economic crisis, comes to us. Now, you remember that right after the Second World War, all of the industry, the military-industrial complex that was developed during World War II, when they didn't need to make all the arms anymore, and car manufacturers could quit making tanks and go back to making cars, that during the right after World War II and into the 50s, this country went on an economic boom, and we became basically an affluent country. And it's been happening ever since. But in 1954, there was a very interesting decision that was made by Dwight Eisenhower, the president at that time, at the urging of a Presbyterian minister after a sermon that he preached, and a number of other people, that inserted in the Pledge of Allegiance for the America would be the phrase, under God, one nation under God. That was a decision that was promoted by the president and accepted by Congress and voted into law in 1954. So in a sense, it's an acceptance of a desire of people of the nation to be under God. Now, that's significant because if you never make a decision to be under God, then you are not necessarily liable to the decisions you make after that. As we could see in the Old Testament where the Israelites accepted the Ten Commandments and accepted the laws of Moses and so forth, that God then held them more accountable to that. In the 1950s, concurrently, actually starting in 1948, and eventually in 1958, I believe, 56, were Kinsey's reports of male sexuality, female sexuality, and so forth. Now, I don't know if you know anything about that. Have you ever seen the biography or read the biography or seen the movie about Kinsey? Kinsey was a strictly amoral person who decided that it was okay to do anything you wanted. Sexuality, we need to get in touch with our sexuality. So if you're not familiar with that, I would encourage you to look into that. But basically, his books initiated what we now know as the beginning of the sexual revolution in the 60s. So in 54, we have a decision by the government to be under God. But then in the 50s, at the same time, concurrently, we have Kinsey's reports on sexuality. And then as a result, in the 60s, the beginning of the sexual revolution. In the 70s, abortion was legalized. I believe that was 1973, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Abortion was legalized by the Supreme Court. In 1980s, AIDS, starting in 82, actually, AIDS then became an epidemic or a pandemic in this country. And that was initially, and I don't care how you try to justify this, it was initiated through the homosexual or the gay community. There's no question about that. That's been documented well. In the 1970s, suddenly we see the onset of terrorism. I'm sorry, 90s. In the 90s, we see the onset of terrorism. This actually started with the Oklahoma City bombing, not 9/11. And then, of course, in 2001, I believe, was 9/11, and so forth and so on, and now we're at war with the rest of the world, just about. And the cost of that has been tremendous. Now, it doesn't take a genius, a rocket scientist, to see there's a relationship here between moral choices that this country has made and the decline or the calamities or the misfortunes that the country is making. Now, all of that is a way of introduction, to what we're going to talk about in Scripture. The 60s through the year 2000, we have been involved in wars. We cannot win, or winning wars and losing the battles. This person wrote, since 1960, the U.S. population has increased 41%. The gross domestic product has nearly tripled. And total spending, social spending, by all levels of government, measured in constant 1990 dollars, has risen from $144 billion to $787 billion, more than a five-fold increase. Inflation-adjusted spending on welfare has increased 630%. Spending on education, 225%. That is... since 1960. So we've seen all this money go into reform and education and taking care of people and so forth. But during the same 30-year period, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling of the divorce rates, a tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes, more than 200% increase in the teenage suicide rate, and a drop of almost 80 points in SAT scores. So you have to ask the question, what's wrong with this picture? You spend more money, but you get worse results. So is money the answer? Let's go now to our lesson of curses. A curse in the Bible, or a true curse of any kind, are pronouncements for evil and misfortune. If somebody pronounces a curse on you, they want bad things to happen to you. They don't just hope that they happen, they want to make them happen. It is a proactive choice on their part to make bad things happen. We have to warn missionaries of this all the time when they go overseas. Because if they're attempting to stand for Christianity, witch doctors and shamans will actually go about producing or attempting to place curses on this. A number of reports where Christian organizations have taken in kids who have been the kids of witch doctors and so forth, and those witch doctors or shamans will get very upset about that and pronounce a curse on the Christian family that's involved. So we have to constantly warn our missionaries about the fact that these things can happen. And missionaries I've talked to in the Philippines say it's not uncommon to go out in their front yard and see a headless dead chicken somebody threw over the fence that's got pins in it and stuff like that because somebody's pronouncing a curse on them. Curses in the Bible include exchanging protection and blessings with calamity. There's two aspects of a curse. One is the withholding of blessings, and the other is the proactive pronouncement of calamities. Now, curses from God. We have to realize this, and this is the uncomfortable part of this message, is that curses from God are every bit as real as His blessings. Every bit as real as His blessings. We are so quick to accept God's blessings, but so reluctant to accept the fact that we can be cursed by God. That God, how could a loving God do such a thing? Well, we're going to look at that, and we're going to see why that is. Curses can be found in the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. We see a curse, actually, in the very beginning in creation in Garden, where the serpent tempted Eve and God intervened and pronounced a curse not only on the serpent, but on the land that man would till. And to this day, that's why it's hard to make a living. It's a tough life out there, because there's a curse on the earth as a result of the fall of mankind. So that's in chapter 3 of Genesis. And then we go to the last book in the Old Testament. We see that a curse is mentioned there, we'll look at in just a minute. Curses are the subject of the last words in the Old Testament, or we could say the Old Covenant. And the very last verse in the Old Testament goes like this. God is speaking to the people and says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now we know this to be Christ. And when Christ came, they were asking, "Are you Elijah the prophet?" And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that, this is the very last phrase in the Old Testament, "I will not come and smite the land of Israel with a curse." The very last word is a warning. Okay? And I find it interesting that he doesn't say anything about rituals. He doesn't say anything about sacrifices. He doesn't say anything about keeping the Sabbath. Doesn't say anything about circumcision. What he says is relationships. And that is one of the key relationships, is father-child relationships. This is what keeps the family structure in line and so forth. The curses from God or against Israel are always associated with the law. In other words, it's always associated with an inability or unwillingness to keep the laws that God has given the Israelites. And then lastly, the curses from God apply mostly to those who have at one point accepted God's blessings. When the Israelites at Mount Sinai were, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, they ratified the law. The law was ratified by them because we accept this, you will be our God, we will be your people. And this is carried out throughout the Old Testament in our reading in Deuteronomy this week, as we see. In verse 9 of chapter 27, God said, "Then Moses, the Levitical priest, spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God.'" So they ratified this covenant that God would make with them. Now, once you accept God's blessings, then it puts you in a different state of accountability to God. Because you're saying, okay, if you're going to accept my blessings, then I have expectations of you, that you're going to live in a life that is worthy of having accepted those blessings. Do you see what I mean? You can't just have your cake and eat it too. This is you just can't say, okay, I'll accept your blessings, plus I'll do anything I want. No, that's not how God works. If you're going to accept his blessings, then you also have to accept the responsibility for using those blessings appropriately and living in a manner worthy of God. Now let's look at the blessings or the curses that come from Mount Ebal. Now here's the story. It's mentioned earlier, but in chapter 27 of our reading this week, Moses writes that when the people of Israel go into the promised land, that God wants them to understand that they are going into hostile territory. That the people against them are not only trying to destroy them, but Satan is trying to destroy their relationship with God. And so he says, here's what you have to do to prevent bad things from happening. You're going to go into the land, and after you conquer Jericho, and after you have the battle at Ai, you're going to go up north to a little bit, up to an area that it was then known as Shechem. And this was an area where Abraham had settled in and where Jacob's well is. And it's in between two little mountains. One of those mountains is Mount Gerizim on the south. And the other mountain on the north is Mount Ebal. You're going to separate the nation of Israel into six tribes. The Levites will be in the middle. Six tribes on each mountain. The Levites will be in the middle next to the Ark of Covenant. And they're going to read the law. And you're going to amen. So when they read the blessings, you're going to amen those blessings. That is the people on the south mountain, Gerizim. And the people on the north mountain, Ebal, are going to represent those people that understand the consequences for breaking God's laws. And so when they read the curses, you're going to say amen to those. Now, here's a picture of that situation. In the middle is a little town called Shechem, and on either side, the south side is Mount Gerizim, and on the north side is Mount Ebal. And so if you can just picture how the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant, would be right where downtown Shechem is right now, and then you've got six of the tribes, including Dan, by the way, and Dan was the first of the tribes to be involved in idolatry later in the book of Judges. And then you've got six other tribes down on the south Mount Gerizim, and they all can hear each other. It's a wonderful kind of an amphitheater setting where they can read and listen and hear everything that's going on. What is interesting about the curses of Mount Ebal that we look at is that we only have a record of the curses. It's just fascinating to me, and I must have looked through this six times. Where are the blessings? The blessings are minimized. They're not even spoken. But the curses are, and that's what we're going to look at very briefly here in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 11. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph," which would be Manasseh and Ephraim, "and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed." Now here, you got to understand this. The Levites are pointing, looking at the tribes on Mount Ebal, and they're shouting these curses out. "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen." We read in Joshua chapter 8 that they actually did this. They actually fulfilled this instruction. What is interesting here is that this is, of course, the violation of the first commandment. First, second commandments: "You shall not have any other gods before him. You shall not make graven images." Dan is one of those tribes that says, okay, we won't do that. And Dan is the tribe that starts it. By the way, Dan is tribe of Dan is not found in the book of Revelation, if you're interested in that. Verse 16, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, orphan, or widow, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen." You know, it's very interesting here that there's no mention of sacrifices. There's no mention of the Sabbath. There's no mention of circumcision. There's no mention of rituals. There's no mention of the temple. What are 90% actually, if you took time to analyze it, every single one of these curses is related to relationships of how they treat each other. It's basically saying, cursed are you if you fail to love one another in the manner that I have instructed you in the law to take care of each other. The first one is important because if you make a graven image or if you begin worshiping another god, you move yourself from the foundation of how you love one another. You no longer know what's the right way if you start worshiping another god. Gee, you may think if you start worshiping another god that it's okay to fly an airliner full of innocent people into the World Trade Center. Gee, that might happen if you begin worshiping another god. And you may call that love. Unfortunately, it's not. Or you may, if you start worshiping another god, you may think that pedophilia is a very loving thing to do. It's a wonderful thing that a man can have a relationship with a child, a sexual relationship with a child. That's love. But you see, it's only love if you have redefined the source, if you've moved away from the source of how love is defined. So you start worshiping another god, you have no more baseline from which to determine what love is or how love is to be expressed. So that's why it's first. And it all has to do with your ability, your concept, your perspective, your understanding of what it means to love one another. So what's interesting is that there are no blessings mentioned here. Blessed are you if, blessed are you if, blessed are you when. Did a little research on that, and most of the commentaries say that the reason that the blessings aren't mentioned is because Moses knew through God's dictation or God's instruction that the people would fall away. And we know that that is true back in chapter 30. I believe it's 33 of Deuteronomy, where God speaks to Moses and said, this people, when they get in the land and they get comfortable, they're going to start seeking after other gods. And so that's why it's emphasized here. Now, blessings are mentioned in the next chapter, but only about a third of the chapter has to do with blessings, and the whole rest of it has to do with consequences of the curses. Now, the curses on Mount Ebal are accepted by the Israelites as part of their relationship with God, the covenant. Curiously, all are associated, as I just said, with loving your neighbor as yourself. They are expanded in this word, the curses are, I believe, providentially by God, to show that the old covenant, the law, doesn't work. It is a way of God showing us that keeping a set of laws will not make you right with Him. And they are overshadowed. Let me read something here, because I think you'll really find this interesting. Cursed are those that do this, cursed are those that do that. But when Jesus came, did he pronounce curses? No. What's interesting is we don't find the blessings until the New Testament. And they come out of the words of Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. If you read those carefully and you understand the context in which they're given, you realize that almost everything has to do with how we treat one another. And blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart, those who don't desire to devise evil things against other people. So there we see the curses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. We see the blessings delivered by Jesus in the New Testament. Now, the curse of the Old Covenant is that being under the law, and this is what Paul shows us in the book of Galatians, being under the law results in being under a curse. For Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Do you see the problem here? If you agree to put yourself under the law, you have to conform to that law, because the law itself says if you don't, you're under a curse. So either you have to keep all the law or none of the law. If you accept it, then you're under that curse, that you have to abide by that law. And you've got to abide 100% in that law, because it says all things written in the book of the law, not just a few things, not just a customized list, all things written in the law. If you put yourself under that law, you got to keep all the law. Second, the curse of the Old Covenant is that trying to become justified or being right with God by the law results in a curse. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith, not by keeping the law. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Therefore, you have put yourself in a position where you are obligated to keep those laws. Now, Paul is writing this because he had won some Gentiles to Christ, started a church in the areas of Galatia, which we now know as Asia Minor, or Turkey. And there were some Judaizer Christians who came along after him and said, "Hey, you know, you new Christians, in order, if you really want to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew first, because Jesus was Jewish and Jesus was circumcised. So if you really want to be spiritual, you need to be circumcised too." And they said, "Oh, okay." So then they started getting themselves circumcised to be like Jesus, you see. Paul heard of this and he had a fit. He said, wait a minute. If you start putting yourself under the law, you got to be under the whole thing. And believe me, you will fail. It doesn't work. That is why today Christians or denominations who choose to put themselves under the law are under a curse, because they are then obligated to keep everything in the law. It says in the law that if you decide to keep the Sabbath and you fail to keep the Sabbath, what do you do with a person that fails to keep the Sabbath? You stone them. So, okay, if you say, "I think you should keep the Sabbath," but you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're obligated to stone that person. If you don't stone them, now you're in violation of the law. Do you see the problem? The curse of the Old Covenant is that putting oneself under the law brings with it a curse. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. This is what Paul said to those who were coming along after him and teaching them a different message than he was preaching, he said, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, or we could include in this a false prophet, a false teacher, somebody who calls himself a revivalist, somebody who has visions, somebody who communicates with the dead, somebody who communicates with angels, somebody who says they had a visit from Christ. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, that we're saved by faith, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. This is Paul, an apostle, pronouncing this. So here's the message. Somebody comes along and preaches a different gospel than the gospel of grace or the gospel that's presented in the scripture. If they distort that message, they're under a curse, an apostolic curse by the Apostle Paul. The curse of the Old Testament is brought to an end, however, through the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Comes right from the law. Anybody who was hung on a tree was under a curse. Jesus was crucified, in a sense, hung on a tree. He was under a curse, even though he didn't need to be one because he fulfilled the law 100%. So what Paul is saying, listen, he took all our sins upon him. And when he took all our sins upon him, he took the curse upon him as well. So you're free from that. You're free from being under a curse. Unless you decide that you're going to willingly go back and put yourself under a curse by conforming to the law, the Old Testament law. If you do that, I can't help you. The curse of the Old Covenant is overcome by accepting to live in Christ by faith. Paul says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is righteousness by faith, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit by faith in Christ, not, which is basically means a relationship with Jesus Christ, not by trying to keep some part of the law. And then the curse of the Old Covenant is neutralized by fulfilling the royal law. James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And Paul says in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, here's the sum of it. You don't get right with God by putting yourself under Old Testament law, by deciding you're going to only eat kosher foods, by deciding that you're going to start worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday, by even saying, okay, I'm going to take the Ten Commandments and I'm going to obey those Ten Commandments. I'm going to put myself in obligation to the Ten Commandments. It doesn't make you righteous. Paul and James said, if you want to be right with God, love one another and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you have fulfilled the whole law. You don't have to worry about a curse. That's the meaning. Now, the curses of God remain with us today in the nation, as we have seen, and unfortunately in the church. The curses of God come upon us if we preach another gospel. The prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it philosophy or theology, dominionism, any of these things that say God wants us to be wealthy, God, we have a right to be prosperous, is purely an American phenomenon that has nothing to do with the New Testament. Those who preach that gospel are under an apostolic curse. And if you don't believe that, read the story of the demise of the pastor named Ted Haggard, who preached the prosperity gospel and is now trying to just make a living. The megachurch phenomenon. This is not a different gospel, but the problem with the megachurch phenomenon is it tends to bypass the preaching of the cross. Now, this is not true of every megachurch, large church. A megachurch, by the way, is defined as 2,000 or more members. It tends to use marketing, secular tools, and secular methods, and secular preaching, so that you will not be uncomfortable, on the basis of whole premise that you will then make your church grow. The premier example of that particular philosophy is a church in Illinois called Willow Creek. Bill Hybels, great guy, great church. He started a great ministry. He's just a very, very brilliant guy. And they really began, he began what we now know is called the Seeker Sensitive Services. And the idea was, after studies were done, that if young people are going to go to church, they're going to go at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. So you make that service what is called Seeker Sensitive. You don't hit them with hard theology. You don't talk about things that are going to make them wiggle and squirm in their seats. The idea is to make it in a format that they're comfortable and used to being, and therefore basically imitating what we see on television these days. You make it bright, you make it fun, you make it meaningful, it's got to have an emotional base, it's got to address felt needs, it's got to be mass media produced. And that is with all kinds of videos and all kinds of things that you can do that people, that the young people relate to. The idea was to reach the today's baby boomers, those people that were born between 1941 and 46 to 54. And so the idea was to reach them. And you know what? It works. It was a great method, but there's a problem here. Hybels himself said that normally a person will come and sit in church for 6 months before they ever make a commitment to God. Now, I don't know how they measure that, but there has been a recent book come out by one of his staff members. It's called Reveal. And they've actually did a study. This was a Willow Creek-based study where they went in and surveyed the people in the church. And they divided them up into four categories. There were those who were basic seekers all the way to the fourth category, which are people who are Christ-centered. They call them Christ-centered people. They pray, they read their Bible, they come to church, they tithe, they get involved in activities. But they found that the people that were most unhappy with the church were those who were Christ-centered. Not the people who were seeking, the people who were Christ-centered or heading in that direction. They comprised the majority of the people that were most dissatisfied with the church. The conclusion that the book came to was that these people need to get their act together. They need to get more involved in the church. We can't expect the church to meet their needs. They need to go out and meet their own needs. That was the conclusion of the book. So they're reanalyzing their whole method. In fact, now they're holding seminars and training sessions and all kinds of things. And the irony of this whole study was the problem, the Christ-centered people are expecting the church to meet their needs, and that's so immature of them. And now, that's a shocking conclusion. But here again, why is it that these Christ-centered people, mostly who have come from other churches, are dissatisfied? Because they know something's missing. What I believe is missing is the bypassing of the preaching of the cross. That you have to, the whole purpose of Christ coming was to save us from our sins. We have to deal with sins, not just once, not just by saying a prayer of faith to receive Christ, but dealing with our personal faults, weaknesses, unholiness on a daily basis. And that's what the church's responsibility to do, is always take us first to the cross and then to the blessings. And if we bypass the cross and only emphasize the blessings, we're missing the message of the New Testament. The curses of God include biblical ignorance among evangelicals. There is, if you go into a bookstore now, the largest section of books available are what? Fiction. Romance, Christian romance, all of the, not very many books on theology. You have to hunt for the Bible section. Materialism and nominalism in the church, well, we won't even go there because that would open up Pandora's box. False revivals, as we've recently seen in Toronto, if we've seen in Lakeland, false revivals, thousands of people flocking because they don't read the Word of God and they can't discern between a false prophet and a true prophet. The New Apostolic Reformation. People being calling themselves apostles these days. You know, if you look in the book of Acts, it clearly defines who is and who isn't an apostle. And this whole idea that they're anointing people as apostles, including Todd Bentley, is just so bizarre that you wonder, okay, you put yourself under, God says, you put yourself under my blessings, and look, what are you doing? What are you thinking here? There's only one way to understand this. This is go to the Word of God. If you violate that, you're going to be under a curse. And then, just to conclude here, I put on here, just to name a few, we could spend the next hour or two going into all the ways that those who have put themselves under God, who receive the blessings of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin from Christ, are moving away from the gospel that Paul preached and that is laid out clearly in the Word of God. All right. So what? That's a lot of information. What's the application? Here's the application. Here's what God wants from you and me. We are to be the hope. We are to be the people of the truth. We are to be the remnant. We are to be, as in Elijah's time, part of the 7,000 that never bowed their knee to Baal. Do you remember this story when Elijah went off and he was so discouraged because he said, I'm the only one left who walks in the truth. And God said, no, hold on. Get off your pity party here. There's 7,000 people in northern Israel who have never bowed their knee to Baal. You need to minister to them. And so we are to be part of that group that does not bow its knee to Baal, in a sense, or to the world. Do not depart from God's Word. I don't care how tired you are, not that you have to legalistic put yourself on a reading schedule every day, every week, or read an hour every day, or pray an hour. The idea is that you're consistently in God's Word, and you don't deviate from that. Pray without ceasing. If you want to build up your relationship to God, pray without ceasing. Do you realize that you can read your Bible every day and never really have a relationship with God? You become extremely knowledgeable about God's Word, but you'll never really have a relationship with God unless you get on your knees and spend time with Him. Just like in a marriage, just like in a family. If you don't spend time together, you never really know each other. Stay unstained from the world. You know, here's another hour sermon. Academy Awards are tonight. I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to go there as to how Christians are so embedded in this society not to be able to see the problems with Hollywood. I've got all kinds of things to say, but I'm not going to say them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are attracted to the things of this world. That we tend to avoid those things that are uncomfortable. We don't like talking about or thinking about the problems of sin, especially sin in our own lives. But we know that if we do not come before you and seek your face through the cross of Jesus Christ, we ourselves will come under a cross because we have chosen to receive your blessings. We've chosen life. We've chosen eternal life. We've chosen to have our sins forgiven. We've chosen to have the Holy Spirit come into us. We've chosen to call ourselves after the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is a greater accountability to you. And there's a greater responsibility to you. And therefore, oh God, we realize that we need to be at your feet, bowing before you, humbling ourselves before you, not straying away from the truth, but seeking your face with a whole heart. And we shall be able to bask in the blessings evermore. Because once we have shown faithful, ourselves to be faithful, then you will bless us even more. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.